All right, this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book we call 2 Peter. When we left off last week, we had just started looking into this chapter 3, the last chapter of this series. Peter is writing to encourage believers in the early church to keep growing in the faith that has saved us. And one of the reasons he wants them to keep growing in their faith is because he knows that before long, false teachers will start secretly bringing in destructive heresies into the church. And those who are mature in their faith will be able to spot these false teachers, but those who are weak in their faith and lack such discernment will be vulnerable. The false teachers will exploit the flock with deceptive words, and those who follow them will share in their destruction. Sadly, many of these vulnerable souls have just escaped the bondage of sin, and then here come these false teachers who lure them back by appealing to the lusts of the flesh through lewdness. The teachers themselves are driven by their own desires. They're consumed by their own cravings, but in the end, Peter assures us they will utterly perish in their own corruption. Of course, God is not deceived. He sees what they're doing. He knows how to judge the wicked while preserving the righteous. So Peter urges us to beware, lest we fall from our own steadfastness and get led away with the error of the wicked. And the way we protect ourselves is to keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 3, Peter reminds us that the apostles of Jesus and the prophets of old had predicted these very things. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they saw that scoffers would come in these last days, casting doubt on the promise of our Lord's return, knowing that if Jesus is not coming back, then there's far less reason for us not to indulge our lusts and embrace our inclination to vulgarity and lewdness. The scoffers act as if nothing's changed since the beginning of creation, but in doing so, they willfully forget that creation itself came into being by God's word. And by the word of God, the world was judged in the great flood. Just so, the heavens and the earth we now enjoy are likewise being preserved and held together by that same word. And by that same word, creation itself, as we know it, is reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, Peter knows that it can be hard to wait for a promise to be fulfilled, even for God. But that brings us to our material for this morning, found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. See, we need to remember that false teachers have willfully forgotten the power and the faithfulness of God, even though it's been demonstrated time and again throughout history. The way Peter's described it, they're so wedded to the flesh, so bent on the lust of uncleanness, and so full of adultery, they simply cannot cease from sin. Given their condition, the prospect of Jesus returning in judgment is simply unacceptable. So they become scoffers, convincing themselves it will never happen. And that's why they sow doubt among the faithful concerning his promise to return. But believers who are beloved by God and by Peter are urged not to forget this one thing, that God does not regard time the way we do. You may have remembered in the closing verse of Revelation, Jesus assures us, saying, "Yes, I am coming soon." Of course, soon means something different to God than it does to many of us. And so we grow impatient. Now, the scoffers say it's never going to go, never going to happen. We've already waited so long. And of course, that's the conclusion that they need to come to excuse a life of unrepentant sin. But for the earnest believer, the only real question about Jesus coming back is not whether, but when. Obviously, Peter understands how delays can lead to doubts, especially when you're being persecuted, threatened, belittled, and tempted. So he offers his beloved readers a more biblical perspective on the way we should think about this passage of time, particularly where the promises of God are concerned. And he does so by paraphrasing the inspired words of David in Psalm 90, verse 4, where it says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night." In adapting that psalm to the issue at hand, Peter does no injury to that original text, and by no means is he exaggerating. For David in that psalm is marveling at how differently time passes in God's sight than it does for us. For God, 1,000 years is like a single yesterday. Of course, even that shouldn't be taken as a rigid formula, because that would be forbidden by the second half of David's verse. For God, 1,000 years is like a watch in the night. Now, he's not talking about a watch, right? He's talking about standing watch. In ancient Jewish practice, the night was divided into 3 watches, and each watch in the night would last about 4 hours. So the point here isn't to set out some kind of a recipe that we can use to calculate the precise day that some biblical prophecy is going to come to pass. Now, Peter's paraphrase has been sometimes used that way, but the results are inevitably disappointing, because what Peter's really saying is not that we can use this formula to predict events, but rather that God himself is sovereign over time. In fact, being eternally existent as he is, there is a sense in which he lives outside of time as we understand it. As one writer put it, God sees time with a perspective we lack and with an intensity we cannot possibly duplicate. So as we read about end times prophecies yet to be fulfilled, we need to try to understand those things from God's eternal perspective. He has a plan. He is faithful to do what he says he will do. And he has reasons for doing things, how and when he does them. Of course, God has not revealed all that we'd like to know about his schedule of events, but he's surely given us all we need to know. So instead of trying to calculate the second coming of Christ, we need to just trust that he knows what he's doing, always, and he loves us more than we can possibly imagine. That said, we dare not become impatient with God, for we measure time by the movement of the sun and the moon. But God, he created the sun and the moon, and they don't dictate his calculations. He follows his own timetable. And despite our impatience, we can be confident that Jesus will return right on schedule. As Wiersbe put it, when we study the works of God, especially in the Old Testament, we can clearly see that he's never in a hurry. But at the same time, he's never late. He operates in his perfect timing. And honestly, he is in no way obligated to reveal to us any more than we've already been shown. Besides, waiting makes us exercise faith. And when faith is exercised, it builds trust and confidence, which are two of the hallmarks of every mature relationship. That said, there is one practical implication of Peter's axiom here that sometimes comes up. And that implication is that believers don't have to read the creation story in Genesis as an event taking place over a 7-24-hour day period. Now, make no mistake about this. I believe that God could create the universe and all that is in it in 7 days, or one if he wanted to. But still, I understand the objections of those who insist that it must have taken longer. And based on what Peter's saying here, I can't find any real reason why we should make that issue our hill to die on, as they say. My point is, if all we need to bring science and faith into harmony is more time, is it really necessary for us to divide over such things? Besides, the theory of evolution is not a question of agency, but rather mechanism. In other words, it doesn't even purport to explain who created the universe. It simply offers one possible explanation for how it was created. Now, it's true that many scientific thinkers have embraced evolution precisely because it gives them the opportunity to deny the existence of God. But while I believe God could have created us and all that we see without the mechanism of evolution, the idea of evolution without God makes no sense whatsoever. And in fairness, it doesn't even begin to answer the question of where, for example, matter came from, let alone where the information came from that guided that process. Of course, all of this is beside the point that Peter's trying to make here. He's not giving us a secret key to unlock the mysteries of prophecy or creation. He simply wants believers to recognize that the fatal flaw in the scoffer's argument, that argument that God is so late in fulfilling his promise, we must now assume that he's never going to do it. Peter has seen the glorified Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with his own eyes, so he knows better. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, when I read the word slack, I think about a rope, right, that's sagging. It's not taut, it's not tightly stretched, it's slack. But in the Greek, the word actually means to delay, to tarry, or perhaps even to loiter. So Peter wants his readers to know God is not loitering. Yeah, that is good to know, because in criminal law, loitering is defined as remaining in a public place without a lawful purpose. But God has 1,000 legitimate purposes that we can't possibly fathom. And as Paul asked rhetorically in Romans 9, verse 20, "Oh man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Or we might add, 'Why are you taking so long?' But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise to return, not as some count slackness. No, the return of Christ and the judgment of the ungodly are part of God's plan, and it will surely happen on his schedule. You might say it's on his calendar, but his calendar doesn't look anything like ours. And he's got a reason for waiting. Indeed, he may have many, many reasons. For he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God desires that all would be saved, that none would be lost. I've even heard it said that this is the heartbeat of God. All saved, none lost. All saved. None lost. It's not his perfect will that any should die. But he has given to each of us free choice, leaving us to decide for ourselves whether or not we will believe in him. He's given us more than enough evidence in his word and in our own life experience. So all that remains, it's for him to send the Holy Spirit among believers and then send the believers among the lost, carrying the message of salvation in the hopes that others might yet be saved. And so here we are. Of course, this echoes a similar theme found back in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, where Paul describes God, our Savior, as one who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But once again, a statement like that shouldn't be read as promising a universal salvation for all people, regardless of faith. For while God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, the sad fact is many folks die before that happens. And for many, it wouldn't matter how much time they had, because they don't want to believe in God. And so, against all the evidence, they persist in their fatal unbelief. You might say this is an example of what God desires rather than what God decrees. You see, God can't force his people to believe in him any more than he can force them to love him. Not, at least not without taking away free choice, which is something he's never going to do. And I think part of the reason for that is because he understands that true love must be a choice. Now, having said that, it's worth noting that some scholars avoid this whole argument about universalism by declaring that the word "us" in this verse refers only to the saved, only to the people of God, only to those who are elsewhere referred to as the elect. Now, according to that view, since God already knows who's going to come to saving faith, he's just waiting for them to come around. But in any case, it's not impotence or slackness that delays his judgment. No, it's patience. The Old Testament is filled with stories demonstrating that God has an immense capacity for patience, which he exercises fully before he breaks forth in judgment. For example, he didn't bring the flood upon the earth until the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent and the thoughts of the heart of men was only evil continuously. At that point, he could see that exercising more patience wasn't going to change anything. So his judgment came down. Likewise, he did not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until everyone who remained in the city had already fully chosen to go their own way. And think about it, even Pharaoh got 10 plagues, each of which was effectively another chance to repent and put his faith in the one true God. And while some complain about the fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, the truth is, Pharaoh chose to harden his own heart against God, and so in the end, God simply gave him what he wanted. Joel chapter 2, verse 13 describes God as slow to anger and of great kindness, and expressly states that he desires to relent from doing harm. Now, that's what he did with his own people when they made a golden calf to worship while Moses was still up on the mountain. Although God was inclined to destroy them, Moses interceded on their behalf, and God graciously chose to relent from doing harm. It's also why he sent Jonah into Nineveh, no? To warn the people of his coming judgment so that they might repent. And when they did, God graciously chose to relent from doing harm. Now, if you have not yet come to saving faith in Jesus, that's also what he's doing for you right now. He sees your sin. He feels your rejection. But he is slow to anger and of great kindness. He loves you, and he desires to relent from doing harm to you. Still, the ball's in your court. And you must choose to turn to him in faith, to repent of your unbelief, and to trust him. And if you are a believer, perhaps praying for the salvation of a loved one, remember, God is long-suffering towards them too. It is not his perfect will that they should perish, and in fact, he desires that they would come to repentance. He hears your prayers, and he wants them to be saved, perhaps even more than you do. But it's not entirely up to him. So keep praying. Don't give up. And know that God is on your side. He deliberately extends this age of grace so that everyone might have ample opportunity to be saved. And remarkably, God's patience even benefits those of us who've already been saved, because it gives us more time to be transformed into the people that he created us to be. It also gives us more time to share the gospel with others. The problem is that many believers respond to God's apparent delay by becoming obsessed with the end times. They spend their days fixated on obscure hints and questionable clues. They search the headlines for indications of fulfillment in our current political milieu. But while they're encouraged to understand the signs of the times, predicting when the end will come is always an exercise in futility. After all, Jesus himself said, "Of that day and hour nobody knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only." The other problematic response to God's apparent delay is when believers, usually academic types, spiritualize God's promise. These, I think, qualify as false teachers, as they interpret the delay as meaning that God never really intended for Jesus to come back in a literal, physical way. Instead, they suggest things like, The promise of his return will be fulfilled when God's people on earth do the things that Jesus would do if Jesus was here. But when they dismiss the promise of Christ returning in the flesh, it invites us to dismiss other parts of Scripture that we may not like or understand. Furthermore, it leads to the conclusion that since Jesus is not coming back, we aren't going to face his judgment either. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. God's going to continue to be patient, perhaps much more than we might desire. But we can be certain that Jesus will return, even if we can't know when. What we do know is that he's never in a hurry, and he's never late. All that he does takes place in his perfect timing to accomplish his perfect will. Now, this reference to the day of the Lord, it's a phrase that can be used as a general title for any time of judgment by God in the world. But here, I think it's pretty clear that Peter is specifically referring to the second coming of Christ and the final judgment yet to come. And he wants us as believers to know without a doubt that the day of the Lord will come. It's a promise of God, as certain as the promised land, as certain as the promise of our own salvation. But we can't know when it's going to happen, for when it comes, it will come as a thief in the night. Peter has every confidence in making this prediction because he was there when Jesus himself made that claim. In Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44, Jesus said, "Keep watch, because you don't know what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Now, there's no ambiguity in that vivid description that Jesus uses to describe that day. He wants us to know without a doubt that the Son of Man will return. And when he does, he will come as a thief in the night, suddenly, unexpectedly, and without further notice. But for those who are unprepared, it will be disastrous and destructive, as if a thief has broken in and taken away all their most precious belongings. In that moment, they will realize that when they chose to put their hope in money and other things rather than Jesus, they made a very bad bargain. And it's not like they weren't warned. After all, Jesus urged us not to lay up for ourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He could hardly have been more clear. And no matter what else they might believe, their own experience teaches them what we're told in 1 Timothy 6:7, that we brought nothing into this world and it's certain that we can take nothing out of it. From there, Peter goes on to describe the day of the Lord as it will appear to those who remain when it comes. But since John had not yet received his revelation from God when Peter penned these words, we simply assume, as usual, that Peter's words were inspired by the Holy Spirit, who has perfect insight into these events. What he says is this: when the end comes, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Now keep in mind, when in the Jewish view of the universe, there were three heavens. The first heaven refers to the sky or the atmosphere above us. The second heaven refers to what we would call outer space, where the sun and the moon and the stars dwell. But the third heaven was always understood as the dwelling place of God. So the heavens Peter's talking about here must be referring to the sky that we see and the stars beyond, for God's third heaven must always remain secure. But as for the first and second heavens, Peter says they're going to pass away with a great noise. The point apparently being, when it happens, everyone will know it. Now, whether that noise comes from a great explosion, a great eruption, or a great crash, we cannot be sure. But we know it's going to be noisy. And the things around us that seemed to be so permanent for so long will suddenly be gone. Furthermore, Peter says the elements will melt with fervent heat, suggesting an intense fire. An intense fire like that of a crucible that separates what is worthless and refines what is good. Now, of course, when Peter wrote these words, I don't think he was talking about elements the way we would talk about elements. He's not talking about elements as they appear on the periodic table of the elements. Okay. And he probably isn't even thinking about the four elements of fire, earth, air, and water, unless we're prepared to assume that fire destroys the other three. But the truth is, we have very little basis for speculating any further on the mechanism of destruction that Peter is describing here. We don't know if it's going to be an asteroid, a nuclear explosion, but we can all agree that it's not a pleasant picture. Purging by fire. For both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Presumably that would include not only the works of natural creation, but all signs of civilization as well. All the great cities, with all their great buildings, and all the monuments that have been erected to celebrate the achievements of mankind, all of it will be laid bare. Now that said, there is a debate whether God will destroy and replace the earth or redeem and transform it. As one writer explained, the tension exists because the Bible describes what is beyond our own experience, using language and analogies drawn from our own world. But at some point, those words and those analogies fall short of matching the reality, and as a result, they capture only part of the picture. Nevertheless, those who have put their faith in Jesus look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Indeed, Peter is going to address that very hope in the verses that follow. But alas, that will have to wait for another day. For now, we need to remember, God's final judgment is part of the gospel message. For without it, there is nothing to be saved from. Indeed, Peter seems to recognize that minimizing the reality of future judgment is just going to encourage lost souls in their unbelief, allowing them to embrace immoral behavior or moral relativism or what have you. But God's word clearly portrays a global, perhaps even universal calamity, with nowhere to run and nowhere to hide. So as you leave here today, accept the fact that despite what's revealed here in this letter, much of what the future holds still remains a mystery. And while there's a strong desire on our parts, I think, to fill in the blanks, we must accept what has been revealed and not read more into the biblical text than is actually there. Instead, even as we search for answers to these mysteries, we need to continue to leave room for questions. And so long as questions remain, we should not be making agreement on issues of future events a litmus test for fellowship with other believers. We need to wait patiently for God to reveal Himself. And there's plenty of work for us to do while we're waiting. As always, we should begin with ourselves, using the time that God has allowed us to grow closer to Him through prayer, fasting, and the study of His Word. Likewise, we should use that time to grow in faith and set aside the sins of the flesh. For in doing so, we become a better reflection of Christ to those around us. With that in mind, we ought to live each day in constant expectation of His soon return, for the conviction of a believer with the certain hope of his own salvation sends a powerful message to those who have no hope. But if you're here today and you have not yet come to faith in Jesus, let this be a warning to you. Don't put off the unavoidable question of your eternal destiny for too long. For the end will surely come. And when deciding whether to put your faith in Jesus, remember, not to choose is to choose not to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for this book we call 2 Peter and for all the ways it guides us as we grow in the faith that has saved us. It comforts us to know that Jesus promised to return and that He knows how to judge the wicked while preserving the righteous. So please help us to remain faithful in this life, even as we wait for those things to come. And help us to be patient along the way, Lord, knowing that You're never in a hurry, but You're never late. In the meantime, help us to recognize the call of the Holy Spirit in our lives as You work through us to bring the gospel to those who don't yet know You. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, who made a way where there was no way. Amen.